Well, it seems that in every generation of the church, there is one individual whom God raises up strategically to be a standard for other men in the ministry. Each epoch of history has had such men. I believe that the blessing that is ours in these hours tonight and tomorrow is to be able to spend this time with the man whom God has placed his hand upon and given him extraordinary influence in this hour. He is Dr. John MacArthur. He has been the pastor of Grace Community Church for over 42 years. It will be 43 years this February. He has now completed preaching through the entire New Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. He just completed finishing his 30th commentary to be turned in as he is approaching completing over 30 volume set covering every verse in every book in the entire New Testament. He is the author and the editor of the MacArthur Study Bible. There will probably never be again in our lifetime one man who will author a study Bible as the result of his preaching ministry. You would have to be in one pulpit, in one place, and continue to preach through other passages of Scripture. And this study Bible has now been translated into some 9 languages around the world. He has heard on Grace to You 1,000 times in English a day and 1,000 times in Spanish. His pulpit ministry literally circles the globe. He is known for his straightforward, no-nonsense teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And he has been for us a model and a standard. I can say that no other man has influenced my preaching and my teaching as well as even my own personal life as God has used John MacArthur in my life. And as I look at and see many familiar faces, I know as I see your heads nodding how God has used this man in your life. How blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. This man comes to us with very beautiful feet because he brings the Word of God to us again and again. And again, I think it would be most appropriate as he comes to speak to us in this first session that we give honor to whom honor is due. Let us greet this brother with a round of applause. Thank you, John.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Really. Well, there goes my eternal reward. Right out. It's all downhill after I leave here. All those things that Steve is kind enough to say about me, I could say about him. The Lord has knit our hearts together greatly, and I have immense respect for him. He has become my favorite preacher to listen to. And I know that would probably be true of many of you as well. I'm always privileged and honored to be on the same program with him anywhere and everywhere, whether it's at Grace Church or here or with Ligonier or whoever else invites us and matches us up together. We thoroughly enjoy that. It's a privilege to be back at Christ Fellowship Church. This place is on my heart because Steve is such a close friend that we share so many things, and I know the work here, and I know many of you who are here in this church, and I thank you for your loving support of this gifted man of God and for making his ministry so joyful for him here. Thank you for that. His joys become my joys because we share so much. Recently, we talked him into becoming the professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary, and we're delighted with that. And he just taught his first class there. We had a group of about 100 wide-eyed new seminary men who spent 1 week with him. It was an unbelievable experience for these guys because the standard was raised as high as it could possibly be raised with regard to the duty and responsibility of being an expositor of the Word of God and a shepherd of God's flock. I think it scared the daylights out of these young men who now know they better work hard as they go through their seminary training to be prepared for this very elevated, demanding task. But it was a great, great week, and the repercussions are going to go on long-term in the lives of the men who were there, and they've even reverberated through the students who were already in school and the alumni who are all feeling cheated because they weren't in on that class. There's going to be more coming up in the future. Now, I do realize that I am downloadable, and I have been amply digitized, and I understand that. And if you would like to hear a sermon from me, feel free. And they are free, as you well know, and they should be. So what I want to do with you in the sessions that we have is something that Steve asked me to do without sort of giving me the methodology or the formula for how to do this. I want to take a chapter in the Scripture that has already been identified as Isaiah 53. And I want to take you down into that chapter, and I want you to come out understanding that chapter. If you have never preached on Isaiah 53 and you're in the ministry, God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. You will now be prepared in the next 2 days to be able to preach on Isaiah 53. I want to read this section of Scripture because reading it is such a monumental experience. And I want to start in chapter 52, verse 13. When this text really begins, God is the speaker. It is in the first person. It is Yahweh Himself speaking, and He is speaking of the future coming of the Ebed, the slave of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah. As chapter 53 begins, Israel speaks. And they speak all the way down to the middle of verse 11, and then God gives the final words. God introduces this 53rd chapter, which is proclaimed by the nation Israel. And then God adds the postscript, affirming that everything that they said in this great confession is in fact true. Now, with that in mind, let me read it to you. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And then God speaks. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That, dear friends, is the clearest explanation of the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. In the entire Bible. It has no parallel in the New Testament. Is the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ described in the New Testament? Of course. But not like this. Not with this depth and breadth. As such, it is the most important portion of the Old Testament, and one could argue of the New. In fact, if we lost the New Testament and all we had was information that Jesus died and rose again, this would explain enough to save a world of sinners. It's all here. It's all here. This is the first gospel. Matthew is the second. And Mark is the third. And Luke is the fourth. And John is the fifth. Stunning, complex details concerning the life, rejection, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, all in those verses, 700 years before he came. There is no religion in the world that has two books, one of which tells you what will happen in the future, and the other gives the record of it happening. This chapter may rise to be the greatest defense of the Christian faith because of the detail, the complexity of it. It is stunning. It is not a prophecy. It is a gospel in the form of a prophecy. Some ancient writers called it the golden passional of the Old Testament. Martin Luther said every Christian should know it and be able to repeat it by memory. German scholars in the 19th century said it looks as if it had been written at the foot of Golgotha. Another writer said many an Israelite has had this chapter melt his heart. Another commentator says the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest that Old Testament prophecy outstripping itself has ever achieved. The roots of everything we know about the gospel are here. Christian vocabulary is here. Words that are repeated in our testimonies, in our preaching, in our hymns, in our gospel songs are all drawn from here. And this chapter has supplied more text to gospel preachers than any other Old Testament portion. It is the clearest and the fullest and the richest explanation of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. It is the most complete, profound, unsearchable, bottomless, exalted explanation of the vicarious death of Christ anywhere on the pages of Holy Scripture. It is the highest form and quality of Hebrew poetry. It is an epic chapter. The book of Isaiah is split like Scripture into two parts. The first part has 39 chapters, as the Old Testament has 39 books. The second part has 27 chapters, as the New Testament has 27 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment. The last 27 are about salvation. Very much the way Scripture is laid out. In the final 27 chapters, chapter 40 to 66, there are three sections of nine. Nine, nine, and nine makes 27. The first nine promise salvation from the Babylonian captivity. The last nine promise salvation from the curse. And the middle nine promise salvation from sin. The middle nine promise salvation from sin. The middle chapter of the middle nine is 53. The middle verses, if you start in 52:13, are, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities," etc. The Holy Spirit has just driven us down into the very center of this entire section of Isaiah, and we're right down into verse 5 and 6. It's master planned by God. It's an incredible portion of Scripture. Words frankly collapse under the weight of this section. And by the way, this section also begins where the New Testament begins. Where does the New Testament begin? With what character does the account of the New Testament begin? With what prophet? Does that help? John the Baptist. That's how the New Testament opens, with the ministry of John the Baptist. And that's exactly how this section of Isaiah opens. Chapter 40. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." How does the New Testament end? The New Testament ends in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation with the new heaven and the new earth. How does this section of Isaiah end? It ends in 65 and 66 with the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, this is master planned in stunning ways. The scope is staggering. The section that I just read you starts with the Lord Jesus Christ's eternal relationship with the Father. It starts in the exalted state of His eternal glory. It progresses down through His humiliation and incarnation, rejection and execution, up through the empty tomb on resurrection day, having accomplished justification for the many, and then it follows Him in His ascension, intercession at the Father's right hand to the glorious return and the establishing of His final and everlasting kingdom. It's all here. It's no wonder then that New Testament writers refer to almost every single line in this section. It is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrew, 1 Peter, and 1 John. They understood the import of it and the richness of it. Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing further into the profound depths of Calvary and the cross than anyone else had ever been privileged to see. 700 years before it happened, he wrote the details of the meaning of the death of Christ. And by the way, in the history of Israel, when Isaiah receives this prophecy, this is new revelation. Did they know about a sacrifice? They did know about a sacrifice because of the sacrificial system. But it was only implied in the sacrificial system. It was not explicit. It becomes explicit here. Yes, there will be a sacrifice, and the actual sacrifice itself is described into the very details, and the meaning of that sacrifice theologically is described as well. Here is the clear and first revelation of the suffering servant of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And by the way, the servant of Jehovah, or the slave of Jehovah, Jehovah, the word Ebed, is prophesied throughout this section. Chapter 42 is a servant song. Chapter 49 is a servant song. Chapter 50 is a servant song, a portion of it. But here, he is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And the reason I emphasize that is because that was a very difficult thing for the Jews to understand, that the Messiah was a suffering servant. The other aspects of Him being the servant of Jehovah who would judge and reign and bring a righteous kingdom and punish evildoers, that much they could understand, but it was His suffering that they were so vague about, thus the amazing clarity of this chapter. In fact, it is so clearly referring to Jesus Christ that it has been called the torture chamber of rabbis. It's like a rack in which their bodies are twisted and stretched. It has also been called the guilty conscience of the Jews. It is so clearly speaking of Christ. Moving from the historical for just a moment, as you think about this chapter, I want to talk about the personal. Now, for a religion to have any appeal, it has to answer the most important question. It has to answer the most important question. The Bible does answer the most important question, and it answers it right here. In fact, as much as any text in Scripture, this one chapter answers completely the most important. I'm going to stack this up because I want to make the point. The most important, the most crucial, the most significant, the most essential, the most vital, the most weighty, the most paramount, and you can add your own. Question of all questions. It has nothing to do with health, nothing to do with wealth, nothing to do with success, education, morality, philosophy, sociology, politics. It transcends all other questions. It transcends all other categories. It is the most important, compelling question of all questions, yet it is non-existent as an issue for the vast majority of people. The most important and the most avoided question. Here is the question. This is the question that religion must answer. How can a sinner become acceptable to God so as to escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? That's the question. If your religion can't deliver the truth on that, then I'm not interested in your religion. How can a sinner become acceptable to God so as to escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? That's the question, and this chapter answers that question. It is at one point the greatest defense of biblical authority because it predicts things in detail that actually came to pass. At the same time, it is the most important spiritual chapter because it answers the most compelling question. Religion has to answer that question, or it's a damning false religion. And it has to answer it correctly. Correctly. What this chapter basically says is that people need a Savior to die in their place. Why don't the Jews believe this chapter? Why did they reject it? Why have they rejected it for so long? Well, it all goes down to one thing, really. Modern Judaism, of course, about 11% of them believe the Old Testament was written by God. So almost 90% of them don't believe the Old Testament was written by God. They're traditional Jews to one level or another. The vast majority of Jews never heard of Isaiah. Don't know anything about Isaiah 53 and couldn't care less. But the real issue through history has been this. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they need a Savior. That's always been their problem. They should know they need a Savior. Go back to Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Alas, sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire." And it just goes on like this. "Bring your worthless offerings," verse 11, "no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. I can't endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, appointed feasts. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands," verse 15, "in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Wash yourselves," verse 16, "make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. I'm willing to forgive you." That is the diagnosis that Israel has permanently rejected. They rejected it in Jesus. When Jesus showed up in Luke 4 in his hometown synagogue where he'd grown up as a boy and they all knew him, hometown boy had a reputation, came back, went into the synagogue, preached from Isaiah, and said, "This has been fulfilled in your ears, that I've come to preach the gospel to the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed." And he indicted them, and he said, "You are the, until you recognize that you are spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually in bondage, and that you are under divine judgment. You are the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. Until you realize that, there will be no salvation for you. You're no better off than your forefathers. God couldn't minister to them either, and he had to go to a border terrorist named Naaman, and he couldn't minister to them, so he had to help a widow who lived in Baal's country, because you've been so rebellious. And under that indictment, they picked up stones to kill him, throw him off a cliff and stone him to death after one sermon in his hometown. That's how they resisted that diagnosis of their depravity and sinfulness. Here is the difference between the Jews and Christians. And I know everybody likes to talk about the Jews and Christians getting together. Here's the difference. Jews don't need a Savior to save them from hell. They don't need a Savior to save them from God's wrath. They have the same problem that Jesus identified when he came. He said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They want a deliverer from their enemies. They have always wanted a deliverer from their negative circumstances. They want somebody to rescue them from the things they don't like. They want the pluses that were promised to Abraham and David and the prophets. They don't need a Savior. So here's the question to ask a Jew when you're talking to one in a gospel conversation. Do you recognize personally how much you need a Savior to take your place and die under the judgment of God for your sins? Do you recognize that? That is alien to everything in that system. But that, in fact, is the primary moral issue of all human existence. How can a sinner be made right with God so as to escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? That's the question. If you want to do some personal evangelism, just frame that question. And you can find a great answer to that question in Isaiah 53 when you're dealing with a Jew. You can do what Philip did in Acts 8 when he ran into the eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53, and what did he do? He said, who's this talking about here? And you remember Philip joined him in the chariot and went to Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus. This is a great place to preach Jesus to a Jew. It's inescapable. It is a torture chamber for the rejecter. Now, having said all that, this chapter is not primarily a prophecy of the death of Jesus. It is not primarily a prophecy of the life, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. It isn't. You say you're just contradicting what you've been saying. No. It is not primarily a prophecy of the death of Christ. Listen to me carefully. It is a prophecy of the future and final salvation of Israel. You say, what do you mean? That's exactly what you see in this chapter. This is a prophecy of the future day in God's redemptive purpose when Israel looks back on the cross and believes. Now you got to stay with me on this. Ezekiel 36 promises a new covenant to Israel, right? They're going to be washed and cleansed and given the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that's to Israel. New covenant salvation to Israel. Romans 11, 25 to 27, so all Israel will be saved. But maybe one passage that we could take a minute to look at is Zechariah. This is very, very important to interpret this chapter. In Zechariah chapter 12, there's a picture of the final great effort of the world against Jerusalem. That eschatological event when the Antichrist forces come against Israel. And they're about to destroy Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:9. And then in verse 10 it says this, and this is the sovereign work of God. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Isn't that interesting switch? They'll look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him. Here, God is interchangeable with his son. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Great mourning. Verse 12, the land will mourn. People will mourn. Husbands, families, wives. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day when they mourn, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. That's Zechariah's prophecy. There will come a day in the future when they look on him whom they have pierced. And they pierced him in his head with a crown, in his hands with nails, in his feet and with a sword. When that day comes, listen, Isaiah 53 will be what the Jews say. This is their confession. This chapter is a prophecy of the future salvation of Israel when they look back on Jesus and see how wrong they were. That's why, starting in verse 1, all the pronouns are plural. Listen. And all the verbs, are you ready for this, are past tense. Did you get that? It doesn't say, he will bear our griefs, he will bear our sorrows, he will be pierced for our transgressions, he will be crushed for our iniquities. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he will be oppressed, he will be afflicted, he won't open his mouth, he will be oppressed and taken away in judgment. He will be cut off. They're all past tense. This is looking across history, past the cross, past the resurrection, past the ascension, to the time when Israel looks on the one they've pierced. And God opens a fountain of cleansing, and when that comes, this is what they will say. This is their great confession. And that is consistent with the purpose of Isaiah in this book. Because he is pronouncing judgment in 39 chapters, and now he's pronouncing salvation, and it's an eschatological salvation all the way through to the 66th chapter when the people of God will embrace the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. So I say, this is not primarily a prophecy of the cross and the meaning of the cross. This is a prophecy of the salvation of Israel when they look back and get it right. Stunning. Staggering. These will be the words of their confession. They will say, who believed the message given to us? Who saw the arm of the Lord being revealed in him? He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Do you hear it? Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. And we thought he was being smitten by God for his own sins. How wrong we were. And when they look back on that one they pierced, this is their confession. And by the way, this is the confession of every Jew or Gentile who is saved. A right understanding of the death of Christ. As I said, it opens and closes with God introducing it and concluding it. He introduces the career of his servant and then gives a final commentary on his saving work. Now, all of that just kind of gets us here. There are five stanzas, and I think I might have time to take a look at one or two. This is going to be necessary because getting through this, believe it or not, in three messages is very difficult. I did a series on this in my church and it took me 10 Sundays.
We can do that.
And I felt like I cheated. So let's look at stanza number one. The startling servant. The startling servant. God introduces the first person. It's a shocking introduction. Startling. Amazing. Starts with an astonishing revelation. Behold. Behold. That's to get your full attention, as you well know. Behold, my Ebed, my slave, who has no will but the will of him who sent him, right? He said that. Here is the one Israelite. The one Israelite whom God can use to effect the redemption of his people from their sins. Behold, my servant. In Zechariah 6:12, we read, behold, the man. In Joel 9:9, behold the king. Isaiah 40, verse 9, behold your God. Servant, man, king, God. And those beholds are picked up by the writers of the gospel. Powerful quartet of titles. Matthew as king, Mark as servant, Luke as man, and John as God. Behold, look at my servant. Look at my servant, whose food is to do the will of him who sent me, finish his work. I always do the things that are pleasing to him, he said in John 8:29. My servant will prosper. You know, Greek is very specific language. There are lots of words. It's a very rich and nuanced vocabulary. You can find a word for every kind of shade of meaning. Hebrew is not that way. Fewer words with broader possibilities of meaning, and so you have to look at context very often. This actually could be translated, my servant acts intelligently, or my servant acts wisely, or my servant acts successfully. Successfully. It's used in Jeremiah 23:5. It's used in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall do everything that is written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous and have good success. That's this same word. You'll act intelligently and wisely and successfully and effectively. My servant will do the job. That's the idea of an expanding, increasing success. Never is this word applied to any effort. To any success, rather, without an effort. An effort. He will not fail. You remember in John 17:4, he said to the Father in that high priestly prayer, I've accomplished the work you've given me to do. And not only that, that work, but of course he will accomplish the fullness of the work that God has given him to do. So God introduces his servant and he says he will succeed. He will succeed. This is where, again, if you've once come to understand the sovereignty of God as we see it in Reformed theology, you see it absolutely everywhere. The end is declared here. He will succeed. He will accomplish the purpose God intends. And then he's introduced. This is staggering. This is a staggering revelation. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You say, well, that's kind of, is that redundant? No. That's like high, higher, highest in Hebrew. If it's a statement of fact, then it's a comparative, then it's a superlative. High, higher, highest. Some suggest high. Looks at his resurrection. Higher looks at his ascension. Highest looks at his exaltation. But I see something else here. I think you could look at the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation there. But in chasing down this phrase, high and lifted up and greatly exalted, there's only one other place where those three verbs are used in combination in Isaiah. And it's in chapter 6, verse 1. It's in chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah had a vision of God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. And say, why make that comparison? Because this is vital. Listen to the 12th chapter of John and verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What do you mean? Back up to verse 40. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they wouldn't see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I healed them. That is from Isaiah 6. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. John says Isaiah 6 was a picture of Christ. So he is high and lifted up. What is this to say? That my servant will be God. This is astonishing. My servant will be God himself, high and lifted up. Hebrews 1:3 says that, right? The express image of his person. The astonishing revelation of the servant is that he is Yahweh himself. He is the very God that Isaiah saw in his vision. Chapter 6. So Yahweh introduces his servant and says he will succeed and he will be me. He will be God. And then there's an astonishing humiliation. And this is where the Jews have always struggled. Just as many were astonished at you, and there were many who were astonished at the humiliation of Israel, once so powerful and with a God who delivered them from Egypt. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. This is just an amazing change. Dramatic. You have an astonishing revelation that the servant, when he comes, will be God. You have an equally astonishing revelation of his humiliation, or even mutilation, if you will. Marred in face and form, more than any man, more than the sons of men. Well, what does that language mean? You can barely discern that he's human. But he's also a man. He's God. In verse 13, high and lifted up and exalted. He's a man. In verse 14, humiliated, desecrated, marred, so that he is barely recognizable as human. His face and body totally disfigured, distorted. The Hebrew would be literally away from men. That's the language. Or beyond men. He's outside the pale of what would be deemed human. He is so distorted that it destroys his resemblance to being human. What could do that? Some early views saw Jesus as ugly and even repulsive when he walked on earth. That's silly. He had to be the most noble, handsome man who ever lived because he was untouched by sin. Sinless ideal of God's creation, beautiful in every feature and not deformed at all, but marred, attacked, utterly disfigured, mutilated, distorted. You know, the Old Testament saw that, but not like the clarity here. Psalm 22 talks about that, doesn't it? Psalm 22 makes reference to some of the horrible things that would be done to the Lord. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion. I'm poured out like water, verse 14, all my bones are out of joint, which is what happens in crucifixion. My heart is like wax, melted within me. Strength is dried up like a broken piece of pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Amazing details. Amazing. And even back a couple chapters in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. You know so much about all of those details, don't you, from the New Testament? How stunning that they're all here. We understand that he was scourged, that he was kept sleepless, that he was weak, that he was crowned with thorns, that he was slapped, punched, spit on, tortured. And then you have the disfigured face of a man bearing sin beyond human recognition. All the agonies of sin, in a sense, distort his appearance. He is disfigured. This is their Messiah. This is the Savior. It's an accurate presentation. And then verse 15 lifts us to an astonishing exaltation. God gives us a brief look at the career of Jesus. God becomes man, is distorted, disfigured, and then exalted. That's how God introduces this chapter. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. The tone changes, the scene changes, another jolting shock. Here kings and their whole nations are astonished at his surpassing glory. I don't know what translation you have of the Bible, but that verb that's translated sprinkle in the NAS gets all kinds of translations. That is a common way to translate that verb, and it can be translated that way. And some have suggested that this means that he acts as a priest and he cleanses the nations by providing salvation. But that's not the best handling of that. It's better to translate it startle. The whole thing here is to show the startling servant. He is startling in his deity. He is startling in his humanity and disfigurement. And he is startling in his final exaltation. Why would I say that it's better to see it as startling? Because of the word thus there. thus, or so, is a parallel astonishment to the previous astonishment. So he's astonishing in his humiliation, and thus he's astonishing to many nations in his exaltation, is parallel in effect. And yazah, the verb, can mean to spurt or to sprinkle. It can literally mean to leap up with emotion. Kyle and Dalich, to spring up. And by the way, whole nations can't be cleansed, but whole nations can and will be amazed. Matthew 24 and 25, Revelation. The whole world is going to be amazed at His coming. They're going to be electrified. Psalm 2, right? When He takes this rod of iron against the nations. The world is going to be stunned when He appears in His glory. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. This is the involuntary effect of amazement. Extreme amazement when rulers who are known because they never stop talking, that's how they very often gain their power, are all of a sudden speechless. And they're going to see things they've never seen and hear things they never imagined. So as our Lord's inhuman disfigurement astonishes those in the first century of Israel who saw Him, His exaltation will generate a far wider astonishment as the whole world, from the kings all the way down through the ranks, will be amazed and stunned at the exalted Christ when He comes in glory. There's the career of Jesus in three phases given by the mouth of God. An astonishing revelation of God in human flesh, rejected and disfigured, and then finally exalted. There's an implication there between the disfiguring and the exaltation. Something happened. The distortion was so bad that they actually killed Him. How does one go from being a corpse with barely the appearance of a human being to being the exalted monarch? There has to be a resurrection. Psalm 16, He will not allow His Holy One to what? To see corruption, but will show Him the path of life. And by the way, Paul the Apostle quotes verse 15 in Romans 15:21, connecting it to Jesus Christ. When the hour of salvation finally comes to Israel, and they look back, they're going to look back on the one they disfigured, the one they pierced, and they're going to mourn. What are they going to say? Let me just have you look at the first couple of verses here in 53. Let's call this the scorned servant. We talked about the startling servant. Let's call this the scorned servant. This is where repentance always begins. It always begins with looking back and having a true view of the cross. During the ministry of Jesus, the evidence of His deity was incontrovertible, irrefutable, but they didn't believe. They don't believe now. They refuse to believe now. But someday, this is what they're going to say. Who has believed the message given to us? The Hebrew here refers not to the message we gave, though it was Jews who gave the message, wasn't it? Moses on. It was Jews, prophets, apostles, John the Baptist, Jesus, gospel, and New Testament writers. But the language here refers to the message we heard, and they're going to say, who believed it? Passive participle, literally, that which was heard by us, we didn't believe it. Listen, virtually every Jew since Jesus came has consciously rejected Him. They all know the story, they don't believe. They don't know Isaiah, but they know they don't believe in Jesus. That has been passed down. Who believed? Testimony of prophets, testimony of angels, testimony of God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Testimony of Jesus Himself, the apostles. Who believed? Very few. Very few. And they're going to say, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who understood that we were seeing the arm of the Lord? What is that? That's an Old Testament expression referring to the forearm, Isaiah 51:9, 52:10, which speaks of divine power. We didn't see it, that He was the power of God. The Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, was the arm of Jehovah. And He demonstrated it in His power over demons, power over disease, power over death, power over nature. We didn't believe it. He came into His own. His own received Him not. They didn't believe. It was catastrophic unbelief. Still is. Just catastrophic. In the 12th chapter of John, Jesus said in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw men to myself. He was saying this, indicating the kind of death by which He was to die. And the crowd said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We don't know anything about a Messiah who's going to die. But though He performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. He was the arm of the Lord. He was the right arm of God, unbared. Who believed it, they say? It's such a beautiful open confession, isn't it? It's going to happen someday. The amazing truths of Isaiah 53, no place in Jewish thinking. No place. They are like the people to whom Ezekiel spoke when he said, as for them, whether they listen or not, they're rebellious. If you tell them something, they're rebellious. If you don't tell them, they're rebellious. Remember Matthew 11 where Jesus said, we tried it every way. We played a flute and we're going to have a happy party, and then we played a funeral dirge, and you didn't want to play happy and you didn't want to play sad. You just didn't want to play. In Luke 16, you remember the rich man says, you know, send somebody, send Lazarus back, tell my brothers. And Jesus says, look, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe though somebody rose from the dead. They don't believe. And this is the epic moment in the future when Israel admits we didn't believe it. We didn't believe it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the whole thing was foolishness, a stumbling block. And they give you three reasons here. In that day, this is what they'll say. He had a contemptible origin. Why should we have believed Him? He grew up before Him, before God, like a tender shoot. Like a root out of parched ground. This looks at the beginning of His life. Meaning, in full view of God, He grew up, God saw everything about him, but from our perspective, he was a sucker branch. That's what that means in Hebrew. What do you do with a sucker branch? Well, you can cut it off or just ignore it. Unnecessary, unimpressive, irrelevant, small, insignificant, random. It's the Hebrew word yanek. Sucker branches pop up without cultivation. They're not planted. They're not cared for. We just saw him as a sucker branch. An absolute nobody. He was like a root out of parched ground. Like a root sticking out of parched soil. Irrelevant. Insignificant. He was from an insignificant family. He was from an insignificant town. He had an insignificant mother and father. He was born in a stable. He was attended by shepherds. He ran off to Egypt. He lived in that dump called Nazareth. No social status, no royal birth, no formal education. Come on, 30 years a carpenter, no connections, didn't know anybody important. He wasn't planted. He wasn't cultivated. He wasn't watered. He wasn't tended. He wasn't cared for. He's like a sucker branch. He's like a root sticking out of parched ground. Indifferent, unwanted, unnecessary life, unimpressive, no value. Dry, dead, ugly root. Miserable beginning. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He gained nothing of esteem from his family origin. He gained nothing from his social station. None of his followers were brilliant, educated, mighty, powerful, influential. None of them. They're a ragtag bunch of fishermen. Nobodies. Nothing and no one came from the system to elevate him. Nothing. That's how we saw him. Mark 6:2. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him, such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. He's a nobody. It was those contemptible origins. And then it was his contemptible appearance. Also, in verse 2, he has no stately form or majesty. No. Nothing royal about him. Nothing regal about him. In fact, when Pilate put over his head on the cross, King of the Jews, it was a joke. Because there was nothing about him that appeared regal or royal. Though he displayed divine power and wisdom and truth and grace and holiness, he wasn't like Saul. In their minds, he didn't have any majestic bearing. He didn't carry himself like a king. Where was his entourage? Ha! Look at him. 7 out of the 12 might have been fishermen. Nah, it was a contemptible, contemptible life of a contemptible man. And then look how the whole deal ended. His origin was contemptible. His appearance was contemptible. And his end was contemptible. Verse 3, look how it ended. He was despised and forsaken. The whole nation forsook him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was the kind of person you hide your face from because it's embarrassing to look at him. So you see, they looked at his death and they didn't see a Savior because they didn't need a Savior. So instead of seeing Jesus suffering and death as the culmination of God's mercy in the provision of a sacrifice, this was the final proof that he was anything but the Messiah. The whole nation rejected him. He was despised. Strong term used twice. Same term that Esau, speaking of Esau who despised his birthright, he was treated by the populace with disdain. That goes on today, still. Yeshua. We love that name. The Jews have changed that in their literature to Yeshu. Yeshu is an acrostic meaning let his name be blotted out. He is called the transgressor historically by the Jews. He is called Tolui, the hanged one. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He is also called Ben Stada Ben Pandera. That's a very popular Jewish designation for Jesus' blasphemies. This is what the Talmud says. The real story of Jesus is the story of Yeshu, let his name be blotted out, Ben Pandera, and Miriam Ben Stada, his mother, the hairdresser whose adulterous affair with Joseph Ben Pandera, a Roman mercenary, produced Yeshu, who learned magical arts in Egypt and led men astray. That's the Talmud. That's on record. Rabbis called his gospel Evangelijav, the sinful writing. The scorn caused him to be forsaken by men. Strong descriptive, by the way. The word for men here is not Bene Adam, which is the generic word for men, but Ben Ish, which means leaders, rulers, authorities. So he's rejected by the authorities, and that was enough clue for the people to reject him. Literally, it means persons of rank. John 7:48 says, none of the rulers and Pharisees believed in him. None. You only have one Pharisee converted in the Bible, in the Gospels. Shows up at the end. And then the Apostle Paul. None of the power elite were close to him. None of them supported him. None of them believed in him. Nobody of rank was impressed with him. Dalitch says, the chief men of his nation who towered above the multitudes, the great men of this world, drew back from him. He had none of the men of distinction on his side. It's still true today among the Jews and mostly among the Gentiles. In fact, what did the Jews conclude? That his works were done by the power of whom? Satan. His followers were persecuted and some were martyred. Christians were called apostates, worse than heathen. And the Jews came up with a prayer. It goes like this, a daily prayer. May all Christians be suddenly destroyed without hope and blotted out of the book of life. That's a daily prayer. Such was the rejection and such was the scorn. He was a man of sorrows. Follow along there in verse 3. Literally, pains. Sorrow of heart in all forms in the Hebrew. He suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. His career ended in painful, agonizing rejection and physical suffering. He was acquainted with grief. The Hebrew is grief of soul, deep sadness. And if you look at the account of Jesus, where does he laugh in the New Testament? Nowhere, never, never says he laughed or smiled, says he wept. The Jews are repulsed. By the end of his life, he's a suffering, sad, grieving nobody. And their final verdict is, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the fact that his suffering and death finally was at the hands of the Romans makes him totally objectionable as a candidate for being Messiah. He is so despicable that he's like one from whom men hide their face. So hideous, so repulsive, they didn't want to look at him. Like you would turn your head from somebody who's grossly disfigured because you wouldn't want to see them. You wouldn't want them to see you even looking at them. And so they sum it up at the end of verse 3. We didn't esteem him. He was despised. It's a very benign English phrase, we didn't esteem him. In Hebrew it says he was absolutely nothing to us. He was non-existent. That's what that means. The ultimate scorn, he was nobody. Nobody. So, in that day in the future, when they look on him whom they've pierced, this is what they will say. We didn't believe. We didn't know it was the revelation of the arm of the Lord. We looked at his origin. We looked at his appearance. We looked at his end. And he was nothing. This is the Jewish confession of their hatred and scorn and rejection of Messiah. But throughout all of history since that, Jew and Gentile have come to this same confession. You came there, didn't you? Every Jew who's ever been saved made this confession. The good news is one day the nation will make it. And this is what they will say. This is where their broken-hearted confession will begin. And they begin with their own wretchedness. And then they reevaluate his death. They thought, we'll see this tomorrow, he was smitten by God for his own sins. But they will come to realize what you and I realize, that he was smitten by God for our sins. More tomorrow. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the richness, the profound magnificence of this portion of Holy Scripture. We don't want to let it go. I don't want to let it go. But there's more to come. How it strengthens our confidence in Holy Scripture, that all this is known 700 years before it ever happened. Lord, we love your word, but we love you supremely, the one revealed in it. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we move in that direction as we see his glory revealed. And we've seen that and shall continue to see it in this chapter. May the end be a greater love for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.